Psalm 21, the strength of the king. Now, Psalm 21 is a natural extension of the previous psalm that we looked at, Psalm 20, last week. Sean preached on it. And Psalm 20 is a benediction for the king and an expression of trust in the Lord. The psalm we're looking at this morning, which is 21, is the resulting culmination of God answering that expression of trust in him. It's the kind of an answer to that prayer that we saw in Psalm 20. And I'm going to go ahead and read it again, at least the first seven verses. And I'll be reading it again, various passages of this as we go along, just to get it set in our minds. O Lord, verse 1, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Now, when we study history, we variably or invariably come across victories and defeats, and that is unavoidable as wars between nations and other conflicts between peoples. They're a major part of the stream of human history. War has been the norm. Peace has been the exception. And many times where there was, quote unquote, peace, it was either a compromised peace, as in the time of King Solomon, when he married the various daughters of rulers that surrounded him, thus inviting idolatry and idol worship, or an enforced peace, as what happened in the Roman Empire, the era of the Pax Romana, which was a totalitarian rule, a totalitarian, quote-unquote, peace. And as we read through the history of God's people, starting with Abraham, continuing through the nation of Israel, we see many battles and conflicts. Most of the time, if not all the time, the natural odds were against God's people. We see Abraham taking only 318 of his hand-trained mercenaries, battling the several kings of the plain to rescue Lot and his family, as we see in Genesis 14. We see stories and battles of conflicts where God intervened and won decisive battles for his people. We see the children of Israel versus Pharaoh. We see Gideon's army. We see David versus Goliath. All battles where the natural odds were against God's people and where God's people had to trust in God. They were against a wall between a rock and a hard place. There was nowhere else to turn. There are other situations where God's people trusted in their own strength, though, even when the numbers were in their favor and were soundly defeated. The Battle of Ai in Joshua 7 is a notable example of this. And so begins our message from Psalm 21, verse 1. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. Whose strength is it here that we see? Well, the key pronoun is the word your, Y-O-U-R. So he's speaking to the Lord. It is the Lord's strength, the Lord's salvation. And the fact that salvation is of the Lord is a clear and much present theme in Scripture. Salvation is not of ourselves. It is of the Lord. We see this in 1 Chronicles 16:23. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. The Lord is the horn of our salvation. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now, David as king recognizes there in Psalm 27 that the Lord was his salvation and stronghold, his strength. It was when he trusted in his own strength, though, and trusting in the strength of his nation, that he fell. as when Satan provoked him to take a census of the people in 2 Samuel 24. Now, this was a manifest action of distrust in the Lord of heaven and trusting in his own strength, or the strength of the nation's army. And God judged him for that. It was a great sin of counting his military strength. And we do the same thing in our own lives as well. Israel's trust in the Lord for physical salvation from their enemies, and this is our first point, their trust in the Lord for physical salvation from their enemies is a type and shadow of the trust we should have in the Lord for our spiritual salvation, our salvation from sin and death, in Lord Jesus Christ as King. A bit of history on verse 1, as presented by James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary on the Psalms. We consider this a reference to the Messiah, and even early Jews considered this a reference to the Messiah. And this is James Montgomery Boyce's quote. "The promise of God to David in 2 Samuel 7 would bear itself out, for there's the perpetuity of David's throne is to be established ultimately." That was promised in 2 Samuel 7. "Not by any mere man, but by David's divine descendant, Jesus Christ. But in addition, the 21st Psalm has other messianic elements. Consider this interesting fact." Now, he considers it an interesting fact. Your mileage may vary on this. But I continue. "I thought it was an interesting fact that the ancient Jewish Targum," I'm quoting Boyce again, "the ancient Jewish Targum," that's a Chaldean paraphrase of the Old Testament from way back when, before the time of Christ, "render the word king in verse 1 by the term Melech Mashiach, which is loosely translated in English King Messiah, which means that the Jews in an early period understood these words to be spoken of the Messiah. Now, a change came in the Middle Ages as a result of a judgment by Rabbi Solomon Isaaci, also known as, popularly known as Rashi, was his nickname. And he was born around AD 1040, Middle Ages, about 1,000 years ago. He endorsed the early view. He believed the early view, but he suggested this view be dropped, saying, "Our old doctors interpreted this psalm of King Messiah, but in order to meet these schismatics and in order to answer the Christians and to have an apologetic against the Christians, it is better to understand it of just simply David himself." So they understood this to be a messianic passage in years gone by, but about 1,000 years after the life of Christ, they said, "You know what? We don't want to recognize this as Messiah because it points to Jesus, and we don't want to point to Jesus as being, you know, good Jews. So we know it points to Messiah, but we're just not going to mention that for the sake of expediency." Interesting little note there of history. But we see as Christians that Christ is the fulfillment of these Old Testament types and shadows as presented in the Psalms, specifically as King. We see the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity as a direct descendant of King David. By looking, you know, we see the first chapter of Matthew, the third chapter of Luke, we see the lineage of Christ on the mom's side and the adopted dad's side. And we'll look at that adopted dad's side as we continue. And we see Christ that overcame sin and death in our place. That's the strength of the King and the salvation of the King. John 16:33. "I have said these things to you, that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." That's a sign. That's the strength and salvation of the King, King Jesus. Now, in addition, we see nearly the whole book of 1 John about overcoming the world in the power of Christ. The strength is his, the salvation is his. We are the heirs of that inheritance. Our directive is to repent from our sins and unbelief and to believe on the Savior who is the source of that salvation and strength. It's just simple as that. Now, this leads us to the promise we have as believers to be the beneficiaries of that salvation that God provides through repentance and belief in Christ. And we go back to Psalm 21 again, verse 2. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. You meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. In verse 2, we see a reference to the prayer and benediction that was presented in Psalm 20. Today's psalm is a prayer of thankfulness for salvation in battle. What was the heart's desire in verse 2? It says, you have given the king his heart's desire, not withheld the request of his lips. What was that desire? Does this verse promise that God will give us anything we ask for, even if it's for, a Ferrari or an air-conditioned doghouse or a personal jet plane? Well, no. James 4 answers that question, Talks about desiring and not having, coveting and not obtaining, asking and not receiving. Verse 3 of James 4, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And the King James says, consume it upon your lusts. So this king's request in Psalm 20 was not so that he could consume what he received from the Lord on his lusts. So if our heart's desires matched with God's heart, as was David's, he was a man after God's own heart, as we read, God will not withhold the request of our lips in prayer. There's a caveat, though. God has to be the one giving us the desires, because if we're just simple human desires that we're going to consume upon our lusts, God's not going to answer that. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, many people interpret that in kind of a weird way. Oh, if I ask God, he's going to give me the desire, what my heart desires. It doesn't say that. It says, he will give you the desires of your heart. It is God and him alone that gives the righteous desires. Because the natural desires of the human heart, we know that those natural desires are what? Exceedingly sinful. They're wicked beyond all belief. Now, God may give a reprobate up to the desires of his heart, but that's in judicial judgment. That's not a blessing. To those who are his elect, to those of us who are believers, he gives us righteous desires. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. Now, when referring to King David as an earthly king, God, through the prophet Samuel, anointed him as king, as was chronicled in 1 Samuel 16. Now, when referring to Christ, we see a type and shadow of this anointing. A week before his crucifixion, at his triumphal entry, as seen in Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, before receiving the scandalous crown of thorns at his crucifixion, and ultimately in Revelation 5, we see Christ in his rightful place, on his throne at the right hand of the Father in glory and power, in the new heaven and the new earth. And we, as Christians in our glorified state at that time, will be inheritors of royal power and dignity under the sovereignty of King Jesus, as we see in Revelation 1:6 and 5:10. As believers, we receive earned crowns at the judgment, but we will cast them at Christ's feet, as he is the only one worthy to rule and reign. In Revelation 4:9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. But We read all of this stuff that will be inherited by those who are children of God. But to inherit those benefits of the salvation of the Lord and the strength of the Lord, one has to be an adopted son or daughter of the Father who is in heaven. The pastor of Lakeside Church about adoption. He's a pastor of Lakeside Church in New Boston, Ohio. He relates a story about adopting children. And quote, "My wife and I waited 15 years for a child that never came by the natural way. However, we were approached one day with a lead of a newborn not yet born. I remember standing in front of the judge at our day of adoption. He pointed his finger and asked of me, 'Is anyone coercing you to adopt this little boy?' After we assured him that we were doing so out of love for our son, he made this statement: 'From today on, he is your son. He may disappoint you, even grieve you, but he is your son. Everything you own one day will be his, and he will bear your name.' Then he looked to the clerk and gave this command: 'So order a change in this child's birth certificate that it may reflect that these are the parents of this child.' It was then that I realized my Heavenly Father loved me so much that without coercion, he loved me and gave his all to me. On that day, he changed my name, and I gladly bear his name and image." Unquote. Like that baby that was adopted by this pastor, we will inherit the salvation of the Lord if we are his and if we have our sins forgiven for his name's sake. 1 John chapter 2, 8 through 12. "The same time, there's a new commandment that I am writing you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Verse 12 is the key verse here. "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." Are your sins forgiven? Have you repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of those sins? Well, if you haven't, the last several verses of Psalm 21 is particularly for you. Verse 8 of Psalm 21. Speaking of the Lord again. "Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out all those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows." So if you have not repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, right at this moment, you are an enemy of God. In your unregenerate heart, you truly hate him. No matter what the whitewashed outside of your carcass may show, this is a warning. It's a warning to all who are playing the game, all who are even outwardly, overtly rejecting Christ. It's a warning. It's a dire warning. Now, when I was in high school, I had probably one of the best youth leaders you could have. You know, what we see is youth leaders, kind of the young, hip, you know, type with the skinny jeans and stuff nowadays. This guy was nothing of the sort. The best term I could use for this man is he was an Amish refugee. And he really was an Amish, not a refugee, but he was a former Amish guy. He'd grown up in an Amish family in Iowa. He'd left that sect when he was young. And he eventually got saved and he became a Baptist. But he always had one little twist on Matthew 18:20. "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among him." Well, his little twist on that was wherever two or three are gathered in my name, one is probably playing a game. That might be a slight exaggeration, but it's not too far from reality in most churches. Maybe even this one, I don't know. Verses 8 through 12 are warning to those who are simply playing the church game and to those who reject the salvation that God has provided outright. Now, the wrath of Almighty God was made manifest in the Old Testament physically as he won battles on behalf of his people Israel. And that was a type and shadow of the final wrath that he will pour out on all who reject and defy him in the future, eternally. Now, we see many examples of this. We covered a couple of those battles at the beginning of our message. And you can read examples of many more through Joshua and Judges and 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles. God used the Romans to judge those who instigated the crucifixion of the King of Glory in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem and the total dismantling of the Second Temple, the dispersion of the population of the city, the end result being a wholesale sea change in the religion of Judaism. That was a judgment of God. No more temple, no more physical sacrifices. You ever wonder why modern Judaism is kind of different than what they had back in the past? No physical animal sacrifices, no temple and stuff. Well, they had to do that. No more temple. That was a judgment of God. And the temple wasn't necessary anymore because the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ, had paid the price, the final price for our sins. Roman Empire was not held guiltless either. We know through history the demise of the Roman Empire, and they were the ones that carried out the execution of our Lord Jesus Christ and his humanity. But all of these things are mere types and shadows of the upcoming final battle and the wrath of God against those who hate him and will hate him throughout eternity. And the final battle will be won by our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 20, we read about the final judgment of the enemies of God. In 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand and the sea. And people get all caught up. Who's Gog? Who's Magog? Does it matter? The whole point is the big picture here. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city as fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And the dead were judged. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And the most harrowing, the most probably scary, dire verse in almost all of Scripture, verse 15. This is finality. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Verses 9 and 10 of our text of Psalm 21 says that you will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. And Revelation 20 is a spiritual, literal and spiritual final fulfillment of the prophecy in chapter 21 of Psalms. It's an eternal fulfillment. All of the enemies of God, those who have not been adopted through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for our sins, will face that inevitable end. Now, question, are you an enemy of God today? Is your name not written in the book of life? Or is it written in the book of life? If not, there is a way that it can be. Romans 2, verse 2 says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. What things? All those horrible things that Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 1. You can look at it. Every sin known to mankind is probably listed in Romans chapter 1. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? There are many in this world that we see almost universalists, especially with this Orlando shooting thing. They're promoting tolerance and love and all this. But what about repentance? That God's kindness is not going to last forever to those who are enemies of him. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. But it doesn't end there. That's just the judgment part. There's the good news. You go, people say, I'm going to preach the good news. Well, for the good news, you got to have the bad news. That was the bad news. Here's the good news. Look at Romans 5, 6 through 11. And these are classic verses for those of us who've done soul winning and presented the gospel to people. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath by him, saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. If you're an enemy of God this morning, you can be reconciled to the Father, but only through the death of his Son. Christ died for the ungodly. When we were sinners and ungodly, Christ died for us. In our place, dying the death and taking the punishment that we so richly deserved. Do not presume upon the riches of God's kindness, though. Don't presume on his forbearance and his patience. One more moment. Now, if you have not yet repented from your sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, now is the time to do so. Life is a vapor. I mean, I know there are people who do that vaping thing. I guess it's a popular thing now. Our life is like that poof of nicotine that goes up in the air. It's dispersed. Then it's gone. There's no second chance. But if we're truly reconciled with God, it is then and only then that we can rejoice in the final verse of our Psalm chapter 21. And that's verse 13. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. And as believers, we will sing and praise God's power, glory, and majesty forever. This tempts me to break out into a portion of Handel's Messiah, but for your sakes, I won't do it. But let's go ahead and we'll stand and we'll sing the praise the power of God to save the uttermost this morning.